أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله
السلام عليكم and welcome to Islam in Focus. Today's program, inshallah, will be our 21st on Muhammad, and peace be upon him, the last messenger of Allah. And our 15th on the coming of Muhammad as foretold by Jesus. May peace be upon both of them. I'm your host, Irshad Mimish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bedawi. As-salamu alaykum, Dr. Jamal. Could you please, for the benefit of our viewers, give us a summary of last week's program?
Okay, last week we covered essentially three basic points. The first one was a discussion of the importance of the Gospel of Barnabas, and we indicated two things. One is that the benefit of the study and research and Gospel of Barnabas is not really exclusively to Muslims, because Muslim beliefs, especially the purity of the monotheistic faith, the rejection of any deification of any of the creatures of God, are beliefs which stand on its own, irrespective of the authenticity or lack of authenticity of Barnabas or any other document for that matter. The second issue is that the study of the Gospel of Barnabas indeed would be even more useful for our Christian brethren, because it may help shed some light on some of the questions that many biblical scholars have raised throughout history in the pursuit or search for the true Jesus, as different probably from the Christ or church-created Christ or the various categories of Christology that developed by theologians. And it might help also understand some of the early developments in the Christian creeds. The second major point was a reference to some of the apocryphal gospels and apocryphal literature, which, while independent of the Gospel of Barnabas, seems to be in agreement with the basic theme presented in Barnabas. Thirdly, we refer to another very important work to an authority, actually, on the origin of religions, ancient religions. That's Godfrey Higgins, who believes, actually, that the term Spirit of Truth, about whom Jesus, peace be upon him, said he's going to come after him, is indeed a reference to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. I must say that this is not a Muslim writer. After all, he's a British scholar.
Now, the paraclete was discussed in previous programs. What were the observations or the comment of Higgins concerning the paraclete?
He makes also reference to that, and he seemed to conclude, similar to our conclusions and reference to other research in that area, that there is some inaccuracy or difficulty in translating the word that appears originally in the Gospel according to John, especially in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And he believes that actually the original word should have been translated illustrious, not comfortable, not comforters. And of course, illustrious is a description of the name of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. In page 670 of his book that we referred to in the previous program, Anacalypsis, he refers, that's Higgins, to the works of two important Christian scholars. One of them is a clergy, George Thale and Bishop Marsh. And perhaps if I quote it directly, it might be an honest representation of what he really says. Higgins says, quote, Mr. Thale, referring to George Thale, in page 98 of his preliminary discourses, distinctly admits that paraclete in Arabic means illustrious, the meaning of the name Muhammad. Bishop Marsh has observed that this word paraclete must have been the Syriac or Arabic word perclete, P-R-Q-L-I-T, translated into Greek parakletos. Now, I maintain, I here refers to Higgins, is still quoting him, I maintain, he says, that if, as Bishop Marsh says, the word perclete, P-R-Q-L-I-T, was the word used by Jesus, peace be upon him, and that it means illustrious, it is a gross mistranslation to render it by the Greek term parakletos, which means comforter. Higgins, in fact, provides a good evidence also that it could not mean really comforter, but it should mean illustrious or praised one, which means Muhammad. In page 680, he says that when Jesus, or when one examines the words of Jesus, peace be upon him, about that paraclete, or paraclete to come after him, he says the description does not really apply to the Holy Spirit, or Sanctus Spiritus, but rather change, or probably he means the insertion of the term, which is the Holy Spirit, which appeared in John, took place sometimes later, even though it took place before the birth of Prophet Muhammad. But the question, of course, why was it changed even before the birth of Prophet Muhammad? He explains that maybe the theologians or the clergy at that time sought to respond to some individuals before the birth of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who claimed actually to be that promised Paracletus. And in fact, some of them go to the very early days of Christianity, like Simon Magus, we talked about him in a previous program, Manny, Montanus, Marcion, are all people who claim to be Paracletus, so maybe some effort was made to insert Holy Spirit to disclaim the authenticity of those claimants to be Paracletus. In fact, Higgins supports his view also not only from the New Testament or what Jesus was quoted as saying, but he also even mentions or refers to statement in the Old Testament, in the canonized Bible, which in his understanding mentioned Prophet Muhammad by name.
Now, he's made a number of statements then. Does he go off in any way to try and prove what he said? And what is his reference that he's making in the Bible?
Well, to begin with, the way in which Sir Higgins understands the Old Testament is that there seem to be indication that there were anticipation of more than one Messiah, not just one Messiah. For example, on page 673, in the same reference, he says, quote, Isaiah, or he indicates that Isaiah foretold the Messiah Cyrus. Daniel foretold Jesus, and that Jesus was believed by the Gnostics and Templars to have foretold Muhammad, or he says, desire of all nations. A few pages after that, on page 679, he explains his biblical basis for that expression, desire of all nations. And he refers, in fact, to the book of Haggai in the Bible. It's one of the later prophets, just before the beginning of the New Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, and indicates that the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was foretold not only by Jesus, peace be upon him, but also by Prophet Haggai. And his particular reference, since you're asking this, is on chapter 2, verse 7, in which God made this promise through Prophet Haggai that the desire of all nations shall come. And then Higgins refers to the root, the Hebrew root of that word, and he says actually it is equivalent to the root in Arabic also which from which the term praise or praiseworthy is derived. And of course, as you know, the name of Prophet Muhammad actually means praiseworthy. And then he actually refers to a statement made by another biblical scholar, a Christian biblical scholar, who is very critical even of Islam. And now let me quote Higgins, okay, just in his own words. He says, from this root, says Parkhurst, he refers to Parkhurst, the pretended Prophet Muhammad or Mahomet had his name. That's end of the quote of the part that he quotes from Parkhurst. And then Higgins continues. He says, here, Muhammad is expressly foretold by Haggai, Prophet Haggai. And by name, there is no interpolation here. There is no evading this clear text and its meaning, as it appeared in the mind of the most unwilling of witnesses, Parkhurst, and a competent judge, when he happened not to be wrapped by his prejudice. And then in a later part he says, he, that is Parkhurst, did not see to what this truth could lead. Again, the reference, because this is an extremely interesting quotation, is in the Anachalypsis by Godfrey Higgins, Volume 1, Book 10, Chapter 5, on page 679. I couldn't see anything, you know, more open and more obvious than this statement.
I wonder why Dr. Jamala, an important prophecy like this, is not more known, or at least
not so commonly
stated.
Well, you see, the problem is that the average reader of the Bible, whether among the common, you know, man and woman, but even in the case of the majority of clergy, they are so much dependent on the extent of accuracy of the translations of the Bible in the languages in which they read, like English or French. And these translations, as it's well known, keep changing. That's why you have so many editions and various approaches in translation. Well, mind you, some of those changes in translation might be justifiable for the purpose of improving the expressions or for the sake of more accuracy. But I must say also that in some cases or in some points, these changes in translation at times tend also to conceal the Hebrew or Greek original terms used, and as such the meaning become unintelligible or masked with those changes in translation. We have already given an example of this in a previous program when we said that if you go back to some older editions, for example, like the King James Version or even the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, you find that in the Psalms of David, in Psalm 84, in verse 6, the city of Mecca, or Bekka, because it's known by both names, Bekka is mentioned by name, by name. However, you notice in some other Bibles, that meaning has been masked. Example of this is the Arabic Bible, which is published by the Bible societies in the Near East, published in Beirut in 1966, where Bekka, which is known to any Arabic reader, Muslim or Christian, Mecca is, any Arabic speaking would definitely know what it is. Is changed to the Valley of Weeping, or Wadi al-Buka in Arabic. Well, I wonder whether that change was made in the Arabic version because the Arabic-speaking people would immediately identify that this is a reference to Mecca and Prophet Muhammad, or not. I know, there might be other excuses given. But this is the kind of difficulty we have in the translations which conceal the original expression. It looks to me that there is also a similar problem in the translation of the book of Haggai in the Bible, especially this chapter 2, verse 7. The original Hebrew, according to Higgins, or the root word in Hebrew from which the desire of all nation has been based, is actually equivalent to, in English, HMD, or Hamid in Hebrew. And that Hebrew root actually is the exact equivalent to the Arabic root composed of the three letters Ha, Mim, Dal, Hamd, from which again Muhammad came, which means again praise and praiseworthy. Now, from the root Arabic word, as you know, it is obvious that it's a reference. If you really say the praiseworthy one, or the one who has been hamid, the one who has been praised, Hamid, you're really talking about exactly the name Muhammad very clearly. But now, in the King James Version of the Bible, in the English translation, we find that this clear mention of the name of the Prophet, Prophet Muhammad, has been beclouded by using the term desire, even though the original, like I said, is equivalent to praise, desire. Also, in the Arabic Bible, a similar term used, Mushtaha kull al-umar, also like the desire, or the desired one of all nations. That seemed to mask the meaning. But that meaning seemed to have been further beclouded, if not totally concealed, actually, in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, where not the word praise is used, not the word desire, but another word, treasures. But if you even translate it as treasures, the meaning becomes rather unintelligible. It doesn't make any sense, really, if you put it the desire or the treasures of all nations shall come. It doesn't make much sense, really. So what I'm saying here basically is that going to the Hebrew original in the book of Haggai, the root is the exact root, like in Arabic, praise, which actually is the root word for praiseworthy or Muhammad. So it's a clear prophecy of the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Now, just to be sure, what is the context of this prophecy? And does it provide any other corroborating evidence that actually does apply to the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him?
I make a reference here to an interesting reference. It's a very good book. It's called Muhammad in the Bible. And ironically, it has been written by a former bishop, Reverend David Benjamin Kildani. And on page 38 and 39 of his book, he gives a brief summary. I think that should be adequate to give the context of what was going on. It says that when the Jews returned to Jerusalem after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, they were allowed to rebuild the temple, and that some of them, when this scene was facing them, were very much moved, and they started to weep. It was on this occasion that God sent, he says, the prophet Haggai to console this assembly and to assure them of the coming of the Himid of all nations. Himid, that's again the root for Muhammad, or the which was translated, as I said, desire, but actually see the Himid, or the praised one of all nations, and the Muhammad, really, of all nations. And that God will give, quote, peace to this place. Mm-hmm. Actually, if you go to the King James Version, for example, in chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, you can see the context seem to be related to that. Former Bishop Kildani comments on this by indicating that the common translations of the original words in that prophecy makes it rather unintelligible. We make it very vague, conceal it. And he indicates that the two crucial Hebrew root words used in that prophecy are two, which are the equivalent in Arabic to Ahmed or Muhammad, that's one, Hamid, and the other one, peace, actually the root is SLM, which is equivalent to Arabic or to the English term Islam, because again the term Islam comes from peace, based on the etymological root of the word. And actually, former Bishop Kildani translates Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 on page 37 of his book, and he says, "And the praised one, or the Ahmad of all nations, will come," which make it more consistent actually with the flow of the words. But he also says that the term peace, which as I indicated, is the same root from which the term Islam comes. And actually he says that read properly, really, it says that God will give Islam to this place. Mm. So he gave it Muhammad and Islam. Put together, the prophecy by Haggai really is that the praised one of all nations is going to come, or Muhammad is going to come, and that Islam will be given in that place. There is one additional remark, if I may, which is quite interesting since you're dealing with the issue of the context, which is an additional corroborating evidence in itself. Because if you go back to the second chapter of the book of Haggai, it also mentions something interesting, because it says that the glory of the former house, that's house of God, will be, the glory of the latter house would be greater than the former. That could mean one of two things. For example, Abdul Haq Vidyarthi in his book, Muhammad in World Scriptures, in the second volume, page 702, tends to interpret that the house of God, which means the Kaaba, the latter house, will be greater than the glory of the temple in Jerusalem. And that is a defensible interpretation, given the fact that there is no other place in the world that people go in the millions to visit on a regular basis every year as the holiest shrine, as the Kaaba, the holy Kaaba in Mecca. So in that sense, the glory of the house of Abraham, you know, would be greater than the temple in Jerusalem. But former Bishop Kildani also have another equally interesting and valid interpretation, which is not necessarily in conflict with the first one. He says it could also be a reference to the Dome of the Rock and the famous majestic Mosque of Umar that were built after Islam came to Palestine, which symbolizes also the presence of Islam there. Whichever interpretation, I think both of them are in the same line, that there is some future glory to the house of God which will be greater than the traditional house that has been regarded as a holy place, which is still holy, but in other words, in comparative terms, the latter house will have greater glory. In my humble understanding, this kind of explanation is far more sensible than the rather unintelligible way in which some of the translations of the Bible mention it, and in fact, as indicated, it is even manifested historically, so it's justifiable also on the basis of etymology of the words and their origin, the flow of the meaning, as well as the actual historical manifestation of what really happened.
Taking the research done by Higgins, is there any way in which it can be compared with the Gospel of Barnabas?
In fact, I must say that I was able to detect in at least four quotations the skepticism on the part of Higgins pertaining to the even the crucifixion of Jesus or his deification and its implication. Perhaps if I just go through them, it might give some idea, which you will notice are somewhat consistent with the basic theme presented in the Gospel of Barnabas. In the first quotation, he refers to the pre-Christian old Egyptian mythology about the symbolism of the cross. And on volume 1, book 4, on page 217 says, and I quote, "It," that's the cross, "was carried in the hand of Horus, the mediator of the Egyptians, the second person in their Trinity, and called Logos by Platonists. Horus was supposed to reign 1,000 years. He was buried for 3 days. He was regenerated and triumphed over Egyptian evil principle," which seemed to indicate again that he's not totally sure as to whether crucifixion is really historical or not. That's, he meets with Barnabas in that particular point. The second quotation is in the same reference on page 151, and he says, and quote, "It seems to be quite impossible for any person of understanding to believe that the coincidence of those histories of Plato and Pythagoras with that of Jesus can be the effect of accident. Then how can they be accounted for otherwise than by supposing that in their respective orders of time they were all copies of one another?" In the third quotation on page 117, he says, quote, "Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, is called the Son of God, no doubt, very justly, if the evangelist John be right, for he says in chapter 1, verse 12, that everyone who receives the gospel, everyone in fact who believes in God the Creator, has power to become a son of God." That's again somewhat similar to the basic theme in Barnabas. And the fourth and final quotation, he says in the preface on Romans 18, quote, "Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, was put to death. If the four gospel histories can be believed," see the way he puts it, "if the four gospel histories can be believed, merely for teaching what I have no doubt he did teach, that temples, priests, mysteries, and Kabbalah were all unnecessary." Then Higgins adds a comment about Islam. He says, "Muhammad, peace be upon him, by abolishing priests, liturgies, and symbols, and by substituting a simple hymn in praise of the Creator, was a much more consistent Christian," he says, "than modern Paulite from Paul. And this, and nothing but this, was the religion of Muhammad. The Quran was none of his." I must say in conclusion to this that it is interesting to notice that while there are so many repeated or recurring themes in the writing of Sir Higgins, which are consistent or in line with what the discovery of Gospel of Barnabas revealed, I could not detect that he was really aware of the Gospel of Barnabas, even though it was discovered. But maybe one possible reason is that the first English translation of the Gospel of Barnabas was out in 1907. Sir Higgins died in 1833.
Now, so far we've focused on the prophecies about the coming of the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, in the Bible. Are there any other similar prophecies in other ancient scriptures?
Yes, there are. In fact, there's an interesting reference I made, mentioned to it in some previous programs, and in this program too. It's called Muhammad in World Scripture by Abdul Haq Vidyarthi. And he indicates, he's perhaps my chief reference for that particular, or main reference I should say, that in the description of Zoroastrians, Buddhists and Hindus, there are also references to the coming of Prophet Muhammad. And in fact, the author gives quite a convincing evidence that the anticipation of the coming of Prophet Muhammad was something that really is deep in history.
Well, it looks like there's more to this than you're going to have time for, so I'm going to have to cut it off at this point. Well, thank you very much, Dr. Bedawi, and thank you all for joining us here in Islam in Focus. As always, your comments, your questions will be most appreciated. We will pick up on this point next week, inshallah. From all of us, assalamu alaikum.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله.